Good morning. I'm so glad that you could join us for this live broadcast that we're having this morning. I know it's a bit frustrating to not be able to come here and worship in person, but we have much to be grateful for that we can actually have these live broadcasts, and hopefully soon things will be back to normal. Today we're back in our study of the book of Acts, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out, and we're in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he, this is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and having recently come there from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And when the Lord said to Paul in the night at a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." He settled there for 6 months and a year, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to the sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself, he went to a synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, "I will return to you if God wills." He set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for the fact that we can worship you. We pray that even though each one of us are at our own homes at this time, that you would touch our hearts through the singing, through the scriptures that we will study together. We do pray for our leaders in our country, for wisdom and knowing how to handle the economy, how to handle this COVID virus, when quarantines will be lifted and such. We pray for their wisdom and understanding, and we pray for those who are hurting financially or physically because of this, that you give them extra special grace. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
The highest praise. Well, we'd like to do a special song for you this morning. And at the top of the hour for our call to worship song, we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." And certainly we can sing that with joy and thanksgiving in our heart, no matter where you are, what you might be going through, health issues, you might be going through financial issues, just being cooped up at home issues, or whatever it may be. But we can say, "It is well with my soul because my Redeemer lives."
You had a great Easter in spite of the fact that you weren't able to come down here and couldn't all be together. hopefully we'll be able to resume meeting together and not the, I know not the foreseeable future, but at least down the road at some point we'll get to meet together again as a church body. And of course I'm looking forward to that, as I know you are too. Today we're going to jump back into Paul's missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey. He's finishing up. We're going to see he visits Corinth. As I read this passage earlier, Corinth is going to be a place where many of the same things happen that Paul has experienced at other churches he's visited. Things turn sour after a while. He gets in trouble. But there's also some very significant things that are very different that happened at Corinth compared to some of these other cities. And one of them, perhaps the most significant, is going to be the fact that a Roman official decides not to indict Paul on charges of an unlawful religion that he is sharing. And the result is going to be that he's going to be given more latitude. And in fact, on several occasions, he will find the Romans helping him, enabling him to be able to share the gospel more freely. In fact, he's going to be here at Corinth for a year and a half, which is far longer than he stayed at any other place he was able to minister at. And from this point forward, what's going to happen is we're going to see several more occasions in the book of Acts where basically the Roman authorities and those in positions of government help Paul out and make it easier for the gospel to spread. Now, understand something. Eventually, this all comes to an end. Because eventually, Rome is going to become the biggest opponent of the church. But at this point, at least for a certain amount of time, Rome will make sharing the gospel in the Roman Empire easier for Paul. And likewise, I'm going to say this. In our nation, various courts lately have come to the aid of Christians. Lately, what has happened in our country is a number of decisions have been made in courts that make it easier for Christians to share the gospel and have not hindered the sharing of the gospel at all. You know, in the times of Rome, they would have loved to have the opportunity to vote for the emperor and proconsuls, governors, people like that. They didn't have that opportunity. We have that opportunity today. And what we're going to see, I think, as we go through this passage, the importance of making sure that we vote for and pray for those in authority over us, because what happens at Corinth reveals how important it is to have the government and have courts on your side. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're supposed to pray that we lead quiet and tranquil lives with all dignity. And one of the ways that happens is if you pray for your leaders and your leaders don't make it harder to be a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We are so grateful that we can sing praises to you, that we can pray to you, we can hear your word taught. We pray that as we together meet in our various homes, that you would be with each family and that you would help us to understand what's going on here at Corinth and how that affects us in a very major and positive way. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, as you recall, before we took our little break for Easter, Paul was finishing up this second missionary trip. This is going to be his last stop. I mean, he stops briefly at Ephesus just for a couple of weeks, but Paul is traveling down south. He's made it to Athens. He was at Athens for just a few weeks, and now he's going to head over towards Corinth, which is 48 miles, almost 50 miles. Now, it's not very far to go from Athens to Corinth, but it's a huge difference in climate. Not climate physically, but climate culturally. Remember, Athens is this stately old city with a great historic past. It's a place for seekers of knowledge and seekers of wisdom and seekers of new ideas. On the other hand, Corinth is a fairly new city. It was destroyed. Julius Caesar had it rebuilt. It was a very prosperous city. It was 10 times the size of Athens. It had become a very metropolitan place. It was not a place where you'd go to seek wisdom or knowledge like Athens. It was the place you'd go to seek to get rich and to have a good time. It was a very sensual city. It was a port city. And I have some images here of Corinth. It's interesting. Horace, the famous Latin poet, said, Corinth is a city where only the tough survive. Only the tough survive. Here's a picture of Corinth today, looking down from a hill. You can see Corinth there by this bay. If you were out at the sea looking in, you'd see Corinth there right on the edge of the water. If you notice, right behind it, there's a large hill, almost like a small mountain. It's called the Acrocorinth. Acro simply means upper in Greek, and so the Acrocorinth is this upper high place above Corinth. And you can see where ancient Corinth was. It was right at the base of it. Understand something. Cities in the ancient world were always built either on top of a hill, or they were built adjacent to a hill so that it would serve as a citadel in case you were attacked. You always wanted to have high ground. Here is an image of the Corinth back in its day. You can see that, for instance, to the right there, that's the Temple of Apollo. And the most conspicuous thing about Corinth is wherever you were at in that city, the Acrocorinth was in view. I mean, it's kind of like a huge skyscraper in a little town. But you can see the Acrocorinth there, very prominent. Here as well, this is the Agora, the meat market area. And again, right behind it, you can see the Acrocorinth. This is a spring there. There's quite a few ruins at Corinth. This is a spring there that fed the city, provided water for the city. If you entered Corinth, you would come down through this main street, spectacular street, and of course, smack dab at the very end, of course, you'd see the Acrocorinth. Now, back in Paul's day, it would have probably been something a little bit more like this. I mean, this is a very affluent city, and when you walk down the main street, the thing that would have caught your eye at the very end would have been the Acrocorinth. Back in Paul's day, of course, the city would have looked something like this. You had city walls which embraced the entire area, including the Acrocorinth. And atop the Acrocorinth, you had the Temple of Aphrodite, the temple of the goddess Aphrodite. Now, just having a temple there to Aphrodite lets you know a little bit about what a problem this city might have with morals. The worship of Aphrodite included temple prostitution, and as a result, that's part of the reason why Corinth was viewed as a place to go if you were wanting to party and have a good time. Unfortunately, Paul arrives here all by himself. He's traveling down from up north, or from Athens. He had been by himself there. He also has his pockets empty. He's got nothing on him, and he's got nobody with him. And he shows up at this very sensual city. But fortunately, at about the same time he shows up, a married couple shows up from Rome. And the reason why is this married couple, along with thousands of other Jews, have been kicked out of Rome. And the reason they've been kicked out of Rome is because of an edict that was made. If you look in verses 1 and 2, after these things he left Athens, he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which is far, far to the west, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. Now, some 20 years before this, the Jews were all kicked out of Rome. And here again, they're kicked out of Rome. Now, 70 years later, Suetonius, a Roman historian, tells us the reason that the Jews were kicked out of Rome was because of unrest in this city instigated by a person, the name of Christus. Many scholars think that this is referring to Christ himself. In other words, all the unrest that was happening in Jerusalem and Judea because people becoming believers and such, as word spread throughout the empire, it reached Rome, and it was causing unrest, and the way that Claudius dealt with it was just to kick all the Jews out. So all the Jews have been kicked out of Rome, at least temporarily, and as a result, you have Aquila and Priscilla showing up in Corinth. Now, this is what I would call a Romans 8:28 moment. And I would say that because of this. They're kicked out of Rome. We don't know how long they lived there. They probably had family, relatives, house. When you're expelled from a city, sometimes you don't get the opportunity to sell your possessions. This would have been a very bad deal for them. But I call this a Romans 8:28 moment because Romans 8:28, of course, says, "But we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose." I don't think they had any idea when they got kicked out of Rome and had to go find another place to live that they would find themselves teamed up with the Apostle Paul doing the most important work on the planet. But that's what ends up happening here. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16:19, it tells us that the church eventually starts meeting at the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla show up six times in Scripture. In fact, on most occasions, her name, Priscilla, her name comes first. So you have Aquila and Priscilla. Six times they show up. I want to read one passage they show up. This gives you an idea of how important they were. These are some of your more underrated individuals in the New Testament. Romans 16:3 and 4. Paul says as he closes out the letter, he says this, "Greet Aquila and Priscilla, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." That's Aquila and Priscilla. That's how important they were to ministry in the first century and ministering along with Paul. Now, I bet this had to blindside Aquila and Priscilla. Getting kicked out of Rome, having to scurry to another city with a not such a great reputation, unless you want to make a buck, and they find themselves in this incredible situation, able to work with Paul. What I'm going to suggest is this. I know for many of you right now, things are rather difficult. Some of you physical things are difficult, you're experiencing, or financial things, or all sorts of issues, you know, having to stay at home, the kids in school and stuff. But understand, God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those called according to his purpose. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, we don't even know if Corinth was the first place they showed up with when they got kicked out. We don't know what was going through their minds. All we know is this is a Christian couple gets kicked out of Rome. That had to be a real bummer, real miserable, probably lost a whole lot of money. But guess what? God ends up using it for good. Far better than they could have ever imagined. So whatever you're going through, understand God's purpose in your life as a Christian is to work things for good. And that's what happens with this couple. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 4, Aquila and Priscilla. This couple, they have this tent-making job. They worked with leather. If you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, "And because he was of the same trade," in other words, every rabbi growing up had to have a trade to fall back on, and Paul's trade was apparently with leather works, tent-making, "he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent-makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So Paul's at the synagogue. Understand something. He's working part-time, making tents. This is where we get the phrase tent maker from. When we talk about somebody being a tent maker is a person who's not doing full-time ministry, but they're doing part-time ministry because they also have to work a job. When I first started out as a pastor, I worked 5 days a week, a full-time job, because it was a small church. If you start out in a small church, typically you're a tent maker. And then as the church grew, I'd cut back another day, and grow again, I'd cut back another day, but I started out as a tent maker. If you go to a nation which is anti-Christianity, you can't come in on a visa saying you're a missionary. You have to come in with some secular job, and then what you do is you share the gospel on the side, or you might even better say on the sly, and you're basically trying to do ministry, but you're self-supportive at the same time. That's where we get the phrase tent maker from, because that's what Paul is doing here. He's working at the same time he's ministering there at the synagogue. Now, once Silas and Timothy shows up, though, it's a fortunate thing for Paul, because now he can go full-time. And if you look at verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy," remember he left them back at an earlier city before he came to Athens, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So what happens is Paul's in the synagogue. He's sharing the gospel on a regular basis, but he's able to do more because in the synagogue, that wasn't just a place you met on the Sabbath. The synagogue for the Jews was a place that every single day people were there. People were there for prayer. People were there for doctrinal discussions. Children would go there for schooling within the Torah. You had people there at the synagogue praying, reading, discussing scripture all the time. Now, Paul, instead of just being able to go there perhaps on the Sabbath, Paul's able to go to the synagogue all the time. So he's down there sharing at great length with different individuals, doing lots of sharing. And what ends up happening is something that happens everywhere Paul goes. Paul always goes to a synagogue, whatever city he hits, and he preaches at that synagogue till basically they run him off. And then he ends up going to the Gentiles. And that's what happens here. If you look at verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, that's an important statement to understand and to think through. Paul shakes off his garments, says he's going to go to the Gentiles, and he says, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. Now, as at Pisidian Antioch, you remember, Paul was sharing the gospel, and they gave him a hard time, and so he said, I now go to the Gentiles. Paul will say this several times in the book of Acts. He will always go to the synagogue first, and then again, if they have he has a problem there with them and their response, he will then turn around and go to the Gentiles. But his statement here is real interesting. He says, your blood be on your own heads. Now, what does that mean? And what does it mean, I am clean? That clause only shows up one other time in the Bible, and it's in the Old Testament. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. The Philistines destroy the Israelite army. Saul commits suicide atop Mount Gilboa. And after he commits suicide, an Amalekite apparently comes along, sees the opportunity, grabs up his crown from Saul, takes it to David, knowing David's importance, hoping that David will reward him. Well, that's not what happens. Let's just take a look and see what happens. In 2 Samuel, this is what David says to that Amalekite. He says, how is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called out one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. In other words, it's totally your fault that you are going to lose your life. You're the one that confessed that you killed Saul, something David repeatedly refused to do. And that's what it means when your blood is on your own head. You've basically testified against yourself. It's your fault. Nobody can be blamed for your death. Your blood's on your own head. Now, what does Paul then mean, though, when he follows it up? He says, I am clean. He says, I'm clean. Basically saying this, I've done my duty. I've warned you. And again, if we look in the Old Testament, we get an idea of, I think, what's going on here. If you recall, Ezekiel is doing his ministry in Babylon. The captivity has started. And as he's in Babylon talking to the Jews there, he's telling them this captivity is going to go on for a while. And not only that, but Jerusalem is going to completely be destroyed. At that time, it hadn't been. But he tells them, the temple, that city is going to be obliterated, and you're going to stay in captivity. Don't listen to people who tell you that this is just something that's going to pass real quickly and everything's going to stay all right. It's not. And then this is what the Lord tells Ezekiel. Let's take a look and see what he says to Ezekiel. When I, God, say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that a wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. The idea is this, if you know something terrible is going to happen, if you know a tragedy is going to happen, if you know some judgment is going to happen to somebody, and you say absolutely nothing, you have blood on your hands. You really do. You are obligated to make an attempt to warn people about tragedy or about judgment. April 19th, 1995, two individuals, Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichols, they carry out a plot they had to destroy the federal building in Oklahoma City. 168 people died from their bomb that they put together, including 19 children who were in daycare. It was a horrible, horrible tragedy. Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichols were indicted for murder. But if you look at the bottom there's a fellow by the name of Michael Fortier. I don't know if you remember Michael Fortier or not. Michael Fortier was in trouble too. And do you know why he was in trouble? He didn't have anything to do with it, but he knew they were plotting it. He knew they were planning on having this bombing of the building. And he said nothing. He said nothing. Fortier apologized to the families at the trial, but the families of the victims and the families of the survivors said that they held him just as liable as they did with Nichols and McVeigh, because he could have prevented it. In other words, they believed he had blood on his hands. Now, as Christians, we are well aware of the fact that there is a tragedy coming. There is judgment coming upon this world. There's judgment coming upon every person who doesn't put their faith in Christ. We know that. Now, if those individuals have heard the gospel and they reject the gospel, their blood is on their own heads. But if they don't know the gospel, and we have the opportunity, if we're right there, if we're beside them day by day, if we're and we say nothing, we have blood on our hands. We have blood on our hands. And by the way, that's why we think it's so important to give so much to missions and for people to be sharing the gospel around the world, because we as a church don't want to have blood on our hands. It's why we do the things we do in East Africa. It's why we do the things we do at Amarillo or Galveston. The reason we do things to reach out to people is because we don't want to be a church one day that has to answer to God with blood on our hands. And we knew the tragedy. We knew the judgment's coming. We just didn't want to say anything. We just wanted to get together and sing and pray and enjoy ourselves together. It's important that you reach out and share the gospel, because otherwise you have blood on your hands. Now, as always, when Paul goes about sharing, even when he's rejected, he's also going to have people that respond to the gospel. And that's what happens here. A fellow by the name of Titus Justus, he was a God-fearer. He was obviously at the synagogue regularly. He ends up inviting Paul to be staying at his house. And then, of course, there's Crispus, the synagogue leader. This synagogue leader is going to come to Christ. If you look at verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. By the way, how do you think that made the Jewish community feel? You see all the people going towards the synagogue, and then they make a right-hand turn and go to Titus Justus's house because Paul's there. You know that's not going to sit well with them. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, he and his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Crispus, by the way, he shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, I don't remember really baptizing very many people. I do remember Crispus, though. That's because Crispus was the synagogue leader. His whole family becomes believers. And then, of course, many Corinthians become believers, too, and obviously most of them are Gentiles. But when the Corinthian Jews see what's going on, they see everybody tripping over to next door to Titus Justus's house where Paul's at. When they see the numbers begin to decline there at the synagogue, of course, this is going to create a problem. And they're going to be upset. And apparently there's some death threats or something, because Paul, for the first time we've ever read in the book of Acts, is afraid. Paul is afraid. If you look at verses 9 and 10, in fact, God feels he has to give him a vision. Verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, Paul's been attacked before, but apparently at Corinth, he's really getting scared. No one's going to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So what are the reasons for Paul not to be afraid? Number one, you'll be safe. Number two, you're going to save a lot of people. At least that's how I take that when the Lord tells Paul, I have many people in this city. Obviously, when he came to the city, it wasn't because there was a bunch of Christians there. He came to the city because God was going to make sure a bunch of people did become Christians. Now, let's stop there for a second. Just think about that for a minute. God has people there that are going to become Christians. And yet, at the same time, Paul has no problem saying your blood be on your own heads. Do you see how those kind of smack together a little bit? Your blood's on your own heads, but God has people here. How do those two fit together? Well, basically, it's this way.
If people reject the gospel, it's their fault. If people respond to the gospel, it's to the praise and glory of God. That's what's presented in Scripture over and over again. If you reject God, it's because you. If you accept Christ, it's really because he's doing a work to motivate you to even want to consider accepting. Remember Lydia? God opened her heart and she responds to the gospel. Paul has no problem blaming people for rejecting God, and he has absolutely no problem responding to those who do accept the gospel with praise towards God himself. And that might sound a little bit difficult to swallow, but that's what Scripture lays out repeatedly. You become a Christian because of God. You go to hell, it's because of you. Now, Paul's success evangelizing here obviously means a lot less people are going to the synagogue. And this leads to the Jews getting very upset, and what they decide to do is take him before the proconsul. If you look in verses 11 and 12, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." If you look into historical records, it's very easy to find information about Gallio. Gallio, he was an individual who was born in Cordova, Spain. He was an individual well known for his wit and charm. He was also the younger brother of the famous philosopher Seneca, who actually served in the court with Nero. He served as a proconsul for the province of Achaia. Now, a proconsul was somebody typically who had been a consul, which meant somebody who was the highest position in Rome. So this is a very important individual, very well known. In fact, he is only here in 51 and 52 because he becomes ill and he heads back to Rome. This is a very important individual, and because we know he was there from 51 to 52, it helps us to pinpoint exactly when Paul's there. We know exactly when Paul's there, because Gallio was only there for a year and a half. Now, this is a critical moment. This is a huge moment, perhaps the biggest thing that happens while Paul's at Corinth, because if Gallio decides to join with the Jews and agree that this is some type of religion that's unlawful, that's against Rome, he can basically shut down Paul's ministry. He can kick him out of Achaia. He can throw him in prison. Everything that Paul's doing can come to a screeching halt here if Gallio sides with the Jews. So they have a complaint. And again, look at their complaint. What they're going to say is, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Contrary to Roman law. In other words, this new religion that's come up upon the scene is teaching something that's against Roman law. It's a religio illicita. It doesn't belong here. It's against Rome. In fact, it doesn't say this, but quite likely they said the same things that the Sadducees said against Jesus at his trial, and that is they are worshiping and going after somebody who's claiming to be a king. Caesar's our king. Not Jesus. And you can imagine the same thing them saying here as well. So Paul's going to make a defense. But watch what happens. If you look when verse 14 says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names with your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." So, in Gallio's opinion, first of all this is an intramural affair between you. You're all Jews. This is all about your religion. You have some little distinction between the two of you, and you're trying to make out this group as being this unlawful against Rome group. I don't see any difference between the Christians and you Orthodox Jews. That's basically Gallio's decision. And he says, "I'm not going to get involved with this. Y'all settle this amongst yourself. This is not something for Rome to deal with." And then you can tell there's a little bit of anti-Semitism here. Why do I have to put up with you Jews? There was anti-Semitism at Rome at this time, and so that's part of the reason that as soon as he basically dismisses this case, he basically kicks them in the rear, drives them away, and there's some Gentiles standing by watching all this, and what they do is they take Sosthenes, who's the new synagogue official who took over for Crispus, and they just start beating on the guy, and Gallio's just sitting there. He could care less. You Jews are getting what you deserve. You're just always whining about something. And so that's what happens here. Gallio basically sides with Paul. This is huge. Folks, this is huge. Because of Gallio's decision here, Paul's going to be able to continue sharing the gospel. He's going to stay here for a year and a half, which is longer than anywhere else he's stayed on these trips. In fact, he stays longer at Corinth than all these other trips combined. Why? He's had the proconsul, who is basically Caesar of Achaia, say, you know what? You guys do what you please. And if people give you a hard time, I don't care if they get beat up. Now, the reason why this is so important is because there's a window of opportunity here. In 12 short years, Nero will become emperor. And he will instigate a massive persecution against the Jews. Gallio gives Paul 12 years for the gospel to spread and for Christians to mature. And then the hammer's going to fall. That's why this decision is so huge. You know, the truth is, for the last few years, Christians in our country have enjoyed a lot of victories in courts. I hope you've been paying attention to that. We've had a lot of victories over the last few years. Here's just a few of the victories right here. I'm sure you remember cake artist Jack Phillips. Colorado basically was persecuting him because he wouldn't make a cake for a homosexual couple. Eventually, the Supreme Court overturned the state order from Colorado, and he did not have to make a cake for a homosexual couple. And then, of course, there's the filmmakers there. Carl and Angel Larson. This couple was making a movie in Minnesota about all the wonderful things about married life. And what happened is the district attorney of Minnesota came out and said, you have to include homosexual marriages as well in your thing. And they, as Christians, were not interested in doing that. It went to the Eighth Circuit Court of Appeals, who ruled in favor of the Larsons. If you look down at the bottom, you'll see a victory for the cross. And that's because in 1925, a 40-foot cross was erected in Maryland, and it was for the purpose of honoring veterans from World War I who died in service. What happened was an atheistic humanist association decided that there should not be a cross there at all, and so they filed suit to have it taken down. The Supreme Court determined it should remain in place. Another victory. And then if you look there, you'll see Chief Cochran there. Kevin Cochran, 30 years this guy was the chief of the fire department of Atlanta. 30 years, exemplary service, well-loved by everybody, until he wrote a devotional on his free time, and in his devotional he mentioned his belief in a biblical view of marriage. And he got fired. It went before the courts. A federal court ruled in his favor and awarded him $1.2 million. Now, I could say more. I could go on about Hobby Lobby and a number of groups, folks. But what's happened is the last few years, we've seen a whole bunch of court cases which have been won in our courts by Christian attorneys arguing in the defense of Christians who are being persecuted for what they believe. And those victories are crucial because these attacks, by the way, as First Liberty points out, these attacks are on the rise. Every time Christians turn around, there is a lawsuit that's coming out against them, or they're being threatened in one way or another. It's happening in schools. It's happening in the military. It's happening to cities, police departments, fire department, you name it, it's happening everywhere. The Heritage Foundation points this out. It says this, religious freedom is more than the freedom to worship together. It means people shouldn't be forced to go against their core values or their beliefs in order to conform to culture or to government. And there's no wonder then why Paul writes in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, pray for your leaders. Pray for them so that they might be saved, for one thing, and also pray for them so that you might lead a quiet and tranquil life with all dignity. I'll tell you what, there's no doubt also if during the time of Paul's ministry that Christians, as well as everybody in the Roman Empire, could vote on the council, the proconsul, Caesar, he would have been encouraging, make sure you pray for all these individuals and vote for the people that you know will preserve your rights as Christians. No doubt that's what Paul would have said. But that was not even a hope or a dream back in the first century. But it's what we have today. Paul enjoys a year and a half here at least. It's a wonderful opportunity of ministry. If you look at verse 18, Paul having remained many days long after, and I take that in conjunction with verse 11. I think that whole year and a half was because of this ruling. Paul having remained many days longer took leave of brethren, put out to the sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So he takes them along with him. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So Paul's on the way back now at this point. They come to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Well, the reason he didn't consent is because winter's getting closer, and he has to take off because pretty soon he's not going to be able to travel by sea. So basically, that's the reason why he's taking off. He wants to get back to Antioch while he has the chance. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. When it says up, that means to Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch. So again, what must we walk away with from Paul's trip to Corinth? What must we walk away with and apply as we think about what happened there at Corinth? Well, number one is this. God can use hard times in your life, even the coronavirus, I would suggest, to bring about what's good in the end. And you might be thinking, I don't know anything good from the coronavirus at this point. I don't know how you could convince Aquila and Priscilla that having to pack up all their luggage and perhaps leave their house and their business behind, that this is all going to work out for good somehow. But that's the promise we have in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. So if times are difficult, if it's a drudgery, if this coronavirus is really kicking you right now, God can use that for something good. If you respond the right way, God can use that for something good. Secondly, this, we have an obligation to share the gospel with those who are lost. You do not want to have blood on your hands. You'd rather have people have blood on their heads than you have it on your hands. It's important that we share the gospel and that we support the different things we do here and other organizations that try to get the gospel out. We as a country, we as a church, we as an elder board, you as lay people don't want to have blood on your hands because we don't tell people about the tragedy, about the judgment to come. And then third big thing again is this. Government courts can help or hinder the spread of the gospel. They really can. The government can't stop the gospel, but it can sure make it painful and difficult and kill off a lot of people. And that's what we see going on here. This decision by Gallio was a great thing for the church. And that's why it's important that we follow through, as Paul said in Timothy, pray for your government leaders. Pray for those people that we can have a tranquil and quiet life, which is what they enjoyed there at Corinth because of Gallio's decision. And then I would add to that, because they didn't have the opportunity back then, make sure you vote. I mean, this is an election year. November's going to be coming up. This is an election year. You want to vote for those individuals who you know will allow you as a Christian to be able to live a quiet and tranquil life with all dignity. And if you get leaders that don't allow you that, then the question is how did you vote? They didn't have that possibility in the first century. They could only wish and dream of the fact of voting for who would be Caesar or the proconsuls. So make sure you do that. And then finally, make sure you pray for them regularly. At this time, I tell you what, our family, and I'm sure many families out there, we're just praying regularly for Governor Abbott. What to do with our state. praying regularly for President Trump and the Congress to make the right decisions, because we're seeing all sorts of terrible ramifications, not just physically people dying, but also on the economy, which affects people in far-reaching ways and can affect our country in far-reaching ways. So it's very, very important that we pray for those people and pray for them regularly. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much that even with the problems that we have in our country right now, with this coronavirus and all the way it's impacted us, we do thank you for the way you've blessed us, because we realize even in spite of all that, we are a blessed people. We thank you for our leaders that you have given us. We pray for wisdom for our president and the Congress. Help them make the right decisions that are the best in our interest as far as safety, as far as economics. We pray for our local leaders. We pray for our Governor Abbott. We pray for those who are working with him. Help them to make the right decisions about when to open up the economy, what type of quarantines need to stay in effect, issues of social distancing. Help them have wisdom on this whole thing. And Lord, help us to be able to live tranquil and quiet lives with leaders that make good decisions. And we do thank you for the court cases that have been occurring that have given us a real time of victory in terms of our religious rights. And we pray that would continue. In your son's name we pray. Amen.